over the last few weeks, and I've asked you to send me questions during the week, and I think this week I have one question this week. If I've missed another question, then I apologize because I haven't been completely on top of my emails this week. Sorry about that. But I would love to see a deluge of emails. I'm sure there must be lots more questions being raised by this series. There's certainly lots of questions being raised in my mind. So if they've been raised in my mind, they must be being raised in your mind. So get typing on that keyboard or texting on your phone, and let's put it up. So the question for today, though, is in short, we've got stuff like Love Island and dating shows and things like that. Should we be watching that kind of stuff? Ogle at the bodies on display and say, you know, for their fit sort of thing, that sort of stuff. And I think it's a really good question, actually, because actually it's not just Love Island and the dating shows, is it? It's actually virtually any TV drama that we care to watch on TV these days, isn't it? And I'm no stranger to that temptation, yeah? Because there is a lot more flesh on display than we would like there to be, perhaps, in order to help us do what Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 6, if you just turn that up, you're going to need it in a minute anyway. So 1147, page 1147. Actually, no, flip over, 1148. And we keep coming back to this verse, don't we? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. So in many ways, that's what God is calling us to do. If we talked about lust last week, didn't we? So coming in through our eyes, settling in our hearts, and then flowing out through the actions of our bodies. And I think that's very true. And actually sort of watching these TV shows, not just these ones, but lots of TV drama, you are allowing images and stuff to come in through your eyes and potentially to settle in your heart, and then potentially, obviously, that works its way out in actions. Another verse, just look up a little bit, verse 12. Somebody says to Paul, he's quoting somebody else, he says, I have the right to do anything. And Paul responds, you say, but not everything is beneficial, is Paul's response. And I think all this kind of thing sort of fits into that category. I don't want to say to us that we should turn off our TV sets, throw them in the bin, you know, and never look at media again. Because it's simply impractical, isn't it? Impossible in our life. And actually, we need that sort of relaxation. We need a bit of drama, you know, now and again. We need to be, you know, we need to sit down and relax in front of the telly now and again. But we don't know what's coming around the corner. But so I don't want to be sort of legalistic about this, but sort of repeat Paul's words, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. So if this is a problem for you, then it's sensibly not sensible, is it, to go on watching these shows and open yourself up to sexual immorality, lust, coming in through your eyes, settling in your heart, and then working out through your body. So you need to take a view on that, but let's keep Paul's words in mind. Flee from sexual immorality. If only we were all better at doing that, if we were all better at running in the other direction. I'm going to hand over now to Martin, who's going to read our passage for today, which is over the page 1148, so it's the same page, 1 Corinthians 7. Martin, is it Martin? Where's Martin gone? Oh, here he is. Come up front. So I'm going to hand over to you, and then I'm going to pray, and I'll pick up something, what I've just said.
Today's reading is in two parts. It's 1 Corinthians 7. The first part is verses 1 to 16. The second part is 25 to 40. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And the second part of our reading is verses 25 to 40. Concerning the unmarried. Now, about the virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who is, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honourably towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled this matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Thank you, Martin. That's a long reading and there's lots in it. We're just going to skim over the top of that. There's no way we can cover all the ins and outs of Paul's argument in a sermon today, but we'll do our best. So let's pray before we begin. Lord, once again, we recognize before you that we all face sexual temptations and we all face the knowledge that we are indeed sexual sinners and in different ways. And so, Lord, we're all on a level playing field. None of us can be proud before you. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for that. But we also ask for open hearts this morning to hear your voice, even though sometimes that might be painful or costly or sacrificial for us to hear, to understand, and to put in practice. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to see your glory and to see that all of this is worthwhile because we have a wonderful home that we're heading towards with you. Amen. So if we think about our culture, it's deeply confused, it seems to me, about singleness as well as marriage. On the one hand, if you're single for a long time, there's something wrong with you. I mean, just think about how many films suggest that the only way to completeness and personal fulfillment is through finding a relationship. And on the other hand, there's a sort of cynical line to it all as well, where people don't want to be tied down, they want to keep hold of their control, and they want to sort of cherry-pick romantic experiences for as long as they are personally satisfying, whether that might be one night or a few months or a few years, perhaps. So you get Bridget Jones, you know, making a comedy out of her singleness and the hunt for a man that she has. You get four weddings and a funeral and that pain of being the bridesmaid time and time again. But in that film also, the best relationship was basically the homosexual gay partnership in the film as well. So you get all this stuff being portrayed to us, given to us as, you know, this sort of confused view of sex and marriage that we receive. It's all been made possible, obviously, by the sexual revolution we started talking about when the idea of sex is uncoupled from the consequences of that of having babies. And we obviously have this concept now of recreational sex and all that kind of stuff. At the same time, our view of marriage has changed. It's not just that we now legally recognize same-sex marriage, but more significantly than that, is that marriage is no longer necessarily viewed as a lifelong commitment. A lifelong covenant promise, binding promise between two people, with an emphasis on producing babies at the end of it, if that's biological possible. And it's now sort of become basically a flexible romance contract, if you like, an opportunity to celebrate a romance that you feel with somebody else, those deeply fulfilling romantic feelings. And you often have that with a very expensive and elaborate party to go with it. And it lasts as long as those feelings last. And once those subside, should one or the other partner decide that they don't want to be in that marriage anymore, then they're free to dissolve the marriage. And this view of marriage obviously doesn't, you know, need somebody to be heterosexual. You can be homosexual and you can celebrate those romantic feelings. You can have the big party. And to our modern minds, it would seem deeply unfair to exclude, if somebody's enjoying that kind of romantic relationship, it would be unfair to exclude certain people from the joy of experiencing that kind of romantic relationship. And you see the elephants that we talked about in our very first one, of the emotions and the guttural response, and our desire to be fair and just to people, you see that already swinging around and saying, well, it's all fine, marriage is, it's, you know, just celebrating those romantic feelings, then why doesn't everybody get the chance to do that? So singleness today is kind of a fluid state alongside that fluid state of marriage, with people moving in and out of singleness during the course of their lives. We've all a permanence of that status button on Facebook. You know, you can change it with a click of a button. So in the midst of all this confusion, what does the Bible have to say? That's the question for today, because my own personal experience as a happily married man is unreliable in this. You know, I had to come at it from one point of view. Somebody else, if I was a single person standing here, then I'd be coming at it from a different point of view. So the important thing is to look at what the Bible has to say. Now, we've seen, I hope, by now, that the Bible's view of human sexuality and relationships is consistent right from the beginning of the Bible right to the end, the book of Revelation. And these concepts of sex, marriage, and family are actually central to the Bible's message, not just about society, but actually about God and how he relates to us. So in the beginning of Genesis, we've already seen in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And you see, that difference between male and female is actually theologically important as well as practically important. Because what it's saying is that after creating all of his creation on the sixth day, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, verse 31, Genesis 1. But then you get that surprise I pointed out a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 18, when God focuses in on one aspect of his creation, and he looks at Adam in the garden, and he observes that something is not good. Everything is very good, but something is not good. And verse 18, it was not good that for the man, Adam, to be alone. It was not good for Adam to be alone without a helper. Loneliness is not good. And God's solution to that problem was a woman and marriage. So in verse 24, chapter 2, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And we talked about what one flesh means in terms of becoming one personal self, as it were, and all that. And this is all. And all of this happens before the fall. So the point I want to bring out there, my first point, is that loneliness is not good. Loneliness is not good. Man needed a helper. Man needed a wife. And you might look at many men today and say that nothing has changed as a result. But what I'm trying to say is in the early books of the Bible, we see clearly that human society was supposed to worship God, encourage life of all varieties, go in the garden, you know, plant things, manage the animals and so on, and build a strong family. And the Israelite nation itself was called God's own family. And these values of worshipping, encouraging life and building a strong family flow throughout the whole Bible. But what we saw in the fall is that the consequences of man's rebellion against God is essentially an attack on family life. So in chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, you can look at this later if you haven't already turned over pages, there would be pain in childbirth for the woman, husband would rule unfairly over his wife, and the man would have no time for his wife or children because his work would be so hard. Does that sound familiar to anybody? So does all of this then suggest that singleness is a bad thing, to which the only antidote is to the loneliness that might accompany singleness is a relationship, marriage, and creating a family? In other words, do we line up with the world that says, actually, you can only be fulfilled as a human being by being married to somebody else, or at least enjoying a romantic fling with somebody? Well, to answer that question, we need to turn to our passage for today, 1 Corinthians 7. Before we look at that in detail, though, let's remind ourselves of what the world was like in the first century Corinth, a Greek city, a Roman-controlled Greek city, in the first century, and it's a world where women, children, and slaves were essentially the property of men, and unwanted children would be left out in the streets, simply. The Greek ideas of the body being purely material and essentially meaningless allowed all kinds of sexual behavior, but at the same time, for those who believed they had reached a sort of higher level of spirituality that they were looking for in their philosophy, then sex was something that they just sort of left behind and turned their backs on, because that was the body, and I'm more interested in the soul. And we talked about that before. But and such was the strength of that sort of culture, that society at the time, that many in the Corinthian church were actually thinking that Perhaps they should turn their backs on sexual relationships now that they were getting more spiritual. But Paul won't allow that. See that in verse 1? For the matters you wrote about, they're saying it is good, the speech marks, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. But Paul goes on to say, if you're married, don't deny each other sex. So in verse 4, the wife must yield her body to her husband. But note this, husbands and feminists who would want to say that the Bible is sexist, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, for us, this sounds mildly interesting, but not earth-shattering. But for them, this would have been completely counterculture. It would have been astounding for Paul to write this, because in the first century Greek and Roman world, as I said before, the wife was owned by the husband, and there was the usual double standards in place. You know, if the husband wasn't getting sexual satisfaction in his marriage, and he was at liberty to go off elsewhere and get it wherever else he found it, including in same-sex relationships. But she wasn't allowed to do that, of course, because that's how the world seems to work, isn't it, when it goes away from God's values. And unless, of course, she was rich and she owned slaves, and then she could use those slaves as long as she kept it all private within the household and didn't reflect on the honor of the family. So Paul says here to first century Corinth something that no other culture or religion was saying at the time. He says, fulfilling marriage is full of happy, yielding sex, where husband and wife go out of their way to ensure that both partners have fulfilling sex. He says, marriage is great. So he says, if you're married, don't behave as though you're single. Just get on with marriage, enjoy marriage. But that doesn't mean that singleness is not, is therefore second best. Because he goes on to say that singleness is a gift. That's my second point. Singleness is a gift. So here you see, Paul was living as a single man. And in verse 7, he says, I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Look over to verse 28. And he says, those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And he's wanting to save the single people from those troubles. And in verses 32 to 35, he spells out that difference in more detail. He says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair, but how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. A married woman's like, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in the right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul is saying here quite clearly, if you're single, don't bust the gut to get married. Why? Because there are other ways of being happy, fulfilled, and flourish as a human being under God than being married. A single person has the gift, he says, verse 7, of being able to live in undivided devotion and service to the Lord. Now, that was shocking then, and it's still shocking to us now in many ways, isn't it? Because in that day, as in traditional ancient societies, there was no such thing as individual honor, success, you know, individual honor or success or achievement. It was all about your family, really. It was all about your marriage and your children. And if you didn't have that, then you were a nobody. So pagan widows at the time, as I said before, if they weren't remarried within 2 years of their husband dying, they could be fined by the state because they would become a burden on the state. Effectively, there was no single adults unless they were prostitutes or very recently widowed. And Christianity comes along and changes all of that because people were, for the first time, allowed this choice as to whether they wanted to marry or not. And actually, to not marry was seen as a positive, good choice, in fact, a gift. If widows decided to remain single, they were looked after, and they enjoyed that status within the church as older, wiser women. And Paul gives us this highest view of sex we've been talking about for the last few weeks, and then he says, well, actually, it's okay to live without it. Because it's even more satisfying to be single-mindedly devoted to the Lord. And Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 19, if you want to look it up later. He talks about eunuchs and things like that, language that we find deeply unhelpful. But he's saying a similar sort of thing. You can choose to be single as a means of devoting yourself to the Lord effectively. And both Jesus, of course, and Paul modeled this single life with wholehearted dedication to God. So Paul's saying singleness is a gift to enable godly service. Now here's the rub, I think, because it's easy for me, isn't it, as a married person, to say, what a wonderful gift you single people have. You have all this time on your hands to devote to the Lord and to give to Christian service. What a wonderful gift. I mean, it smacks a bit like The Sound of Music, doesn't it? You know, where Maria should be happy to be a nun. And, you know, they all sing, "What's the problem with Maria?" I can't say that all, but you know what I mean. And if you're single here, you may well be saying, well, you can stick your gift. Thank you very much. I don't want it. So let's have a look at this a little bit more. Let's think about it a bit more detail. I mean, it's simply true, isn't it, that single people, on average, will have more time on their hands than somebody with a marriage partner and children to think about. Family does put that demand in your time, your emotions, and your money. And it is also inevitable, therefore, that a single person without children, yeah, it does effectively have more time to devote to the Lord. So why does it still feel frustrating to say that? Well, I think it's because, on the one hand, we have too high a view of sex and romance. And on the other hand, we have too low a view of Christian service and sacrifice. The world tells us to look for the joy of sex. But Jesus, when he sent out the 72 on a mission trip in Luke chapter 7, sent them all off to go and tell people about him and about the kingdom of God. And they came back to him and they came back to him with joy, Luke tells us, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." James writes in chapter 1 of his letter, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And then he launches into this warning against double-mindedness. So what I think partly he's saying there is wholehearted service often gives the Holy Spirit more opportunities in our lives to mold us and to make us more like Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing too, isn't it? So there's joy in telling people about Jesus, there's joy in serving the Lord, and there's opportunities for the Holy Spirit to change us and to mold us as we make ourselves available to God. And that's a wonderful thing, but it doesn't just apply to single people. Married people are also called to costly, sacrificial, joyful service to God as well. And if they're not doing that, then they're missing out in their lives too. Singleness just gives you the opportunity to do more. But it's because we've all absorbed the world's view and we have this such a high view of sex and romance as this means of self-gratification and happiness. That's where it's all at. And we have this too low a view of the joy and usefulness of Christian service as a means to happiness and as a means to us becoming more like Jesus. So I think married people must not underestimate how costly singleness can feel. It means obviously you're giving up sex. It means that you may never have children of your own. It can become lonely, and we know that that is not good. And if a single person is same-sex attracted, then it's even harder, I think, isn't it? Because in all likelihood, they will never have the opportunity to move from singleness into marriage. And just an aside, really, I read somewhere, I can't remember where, but I read somewhere of the story of the same-sex attracted person who was recently converted, still coming to terms with that conversion, and went into a small group of Christians and remember saying to that small group, you know, "So what's your story of sacrifice? What have you given up to become a Christian? Because it better be good. Because look what I'm giving up. Look what I'm giving up to be here." But Paul says, if you can live with your singleness, then he's utterly convinced that it is a gift. Why? Because Paul, unlike us sometimes, I think, Paul understands the value and joy of Christian service and sacrificial living. The cost of following Jesus is high for everyone. It's not an accident that Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the key word there is, if anyone follows Jesus, all of us are going to have to give up some deep and profound feelings and longings in order to follow Jesus. But Jesus goes on, he said, but by denying self and following Jesus, we don't become less of who we are. We actually become more truly ourselves. Jesus goes on, he's saying, if there's a sense of losing our life in following him, this is Mark 8, verse 35, and there will be times when it feels like obedience to him is painful and costly, and we feel as if we're losing part of our life. And yet the wonderful thing is that by going through this loss, we are actually gaining life, true life, full life in Jesus. By denying self and following Jesus, we don't become less of who we are. We don't become less human. We become gloriously ourselves and more human. That's why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, you know, I've worked much harder, I've been in prison more frequently, I've been flogged more severely, I've been exposed to death again and again. And he goes on for several more verses about everything he's been through as a Christian in service. Besides everything else, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches, the pastor's concern for a church. And he says, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? So he experiences that temptation. But as he serves, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And still, he says, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be praised. So you see, in all of this, as we give up our lives to gain the life of Christ, this pain of the sacrifice, the pain of the cost of what we're called to applies to all of us, single, married, same-sex attracted, heterosexual, all of us. And if much is expected of a single person, it's also expected of a married person. But the single person has the gift of potentially more time, energy, and money to put to the service of the Lord. But we need to balance this as well. So the third point, remember that church is a family, a foretaste of what is to come. So Paul repeatedly refers to the local church as the household of God, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, the church is the family of God, and Christians are to be family to one another. You'll be familiar with that terminology if you've been a Christian for any length of time. So Paul encourages Timothy to treat the older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, 1 Timothy 5. So the church is to think of itself as immediate family, if you like, of all of us here. So the nuclear families, mum, dad, and children within the church, need the input and the involvement of the wider church family. They're not supposed to be these little self-contained units that we often make them. And in our lives, in our family, we have found that when health permits, opening up our family life is actually a wonderful two-way blessing. And single people get to experience some of the joys of family life. Children get to benefit from the influence of other older Christians. Parents get to have their encouragement and help in raising the children. Families as a whole get to learn something of what it means to serve and to be outward looking as a family. And I think the church as a whole is constantly called upon to be welcoming, just as God himself is constantly welcoming people into his family. At this point, I'm looking at Linda, and I'm hoping that we might have a video to show you. Are we going to go? Yeah, I wanted to show you this video. It's actually of a from the livingout.org website, which I recommend to you all. It's absolutely fantastic. It's talking about same-sex attracted Christians and how they are living in a way that is pure and glorifying to the Lord. So I wanted to show you this video of Tracy. Yes. Livingout, all one word, .org. So a church is supposed to be constantly welcoming, as God is constantly welcoming. And I just wanted to, I think, and Tracy would have illustrated that point very nicely. But I'm very conscious that, you know, the majority of us here are married. There are single people amongst us as well. But if that's not your experience of our church, then I apologize. You know, I really do. And if that's not your experience of my family, then I apologize for that. And I just want to encourage us all to be looking after one another, whether we're married or not married. But we need to be looking out. This is our family. This is our church family. And that means we can't just sort of walk in and out of this family as though it's not important to us. We are committed to each other, whether we like it or not. And that's one of the joys of the Christian gospel, I think. We are family. So just to summarize where we got to so far before I move on to my last point very briefly. So traditional society says that you need a wife and a family to be fulfilled, whilst liberal society says that unless you're having sex and romance, then you cannot be fulfilled. But actually, for us as Christians, we have this much higher view of human sexuality than anyone else. And yet we're also more free from the need to express that sexuality than anyone else as well. So how can this be? Well, my final point is that we have this foretaste of the ultimate family through the church and through friendships, but we're actually looking forward to the ultimate family at the end of time. So take a look down at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. So time is short, writes Paul. So our focus, therefore, should not be on the here and now. Our wives, he mentions these things, our wives, our sadness or our happiness or our possessions. Don't get engrossed in the things of the world, in verse 31. For this world, he says, in its present form, is passing away. So 2,000 years later from when Paul wrote those words, time is still short and we're still living in this overlap of the ages. The old is passing, the new is coming. And Jesus' first coming brought us, yeah, we now have a video, right, okay. I'll tell you when it's a good time to have it. So Jesus' first coming brought us the Holy Spirit. And we're getting a foretaste of that future. It's in many ways, it's a small taste at the moment, but it radically frees us, I think, from the things of overemphasis on the things of this world, because it reminds us that we have a much better world to be looking forward to. So in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, so two chapters on from when he says, pick up your cross and follow me, he says, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, if you've left home and brothers and sisters for me, then you will receive 100 times that much in this present age. Not in the future age, but in this present age. But you'll get it even more in the age to come, eternal life. Does that make sense? So instead of guaranteeing your future through marriage and childbirth, Paul and Jesus are saying you are radically free to be married or not be married, to have children or not to have children, because in the future you will get the only family our hearts really need. And that's probably a good start. Let's have the video now.
My name is Tracy. I'm a physiotherapist. I live in London. And I'm nearly 30. I became a Christian about 3 years ago. Before that, I hated Christians. I couldn't stand them. I knew I was gay when I was 12. I dealt with that as a teenager. And then sort of in my 20s in London, lived a very normal life as just another gay person in London. Had a girlfriend, had a mortgage. It was no big deal. I really couldn't stand Christians and their homophobia. The thing that really surprised me about my first trip to the church that I now go to is just how really wonderfully friendly and welcoming everybody was. They weren't any of the things that I associated with Christians. They weren't self-righteous. They didn't want to have really intense discussions with me about you know, my thoughts on the Bible or my life or anything like that. They asked me what I did. They wanted to know who I was, and they genuinely wanted to get to know me. And then the second and third time I went, they remembered my name, and they asked about things that I told them I was going to do. And it was just very obvious that they were clearly just really happy I was there. Now that I'm a Christian, it doesn't mean that I have to become straight, or that I'm going to get married to a boy, or that that's what I want. The way that I feel is exactly the same as before I was a Christian. I have always been attracted to girls. That hasn't changed at all. And I don't think it will. I can't see that happening. That's what feels natural to me. Walking into church on Sunday is a bit like coming home. It's like walking into family living room and being greeted by your siblings. Maybe there are hundreds of them. And it's just a wonderful experience. I've got some friends who've got two little boys, they're 4 and 6. I've known them for 2.5 years. They are wonderful. I see them nearly every week. I go around to read the Bible with their mum. But before we do that, I see them, I play with them, read them stories. Some of them on the trampoline. It's hugely precious to me being part of their family. And I feel very much like that's what I am. That's how they treat me. Like, go on holiday with them. If I'm having a hard time, I see them. It's been a really wonderful gift. What's good about my relationship with Jesus is that it doesn't change. It is the only thing in life that I can fully depend on. Everything can be taken away from you. Your job, your money, the people you love, but my relationship with Jesus can't. I am definitely more content now that I'm a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean that life is permanent, joyful, or free from sad times or difficulties or just really awful things happening. But my relationship with Jesus and holding on to the truths in the Bible, as well as having this wonderful church family. If my life were exactly like it is now in 5 years' time or in 10 years' time, I would not be disappointed at all.
Thank you, Tracy. If my life was exactly like it is now in 5, 10 years' time, I would not be disappointed, she says. I'm going to wrap this up. If you're, whether you're single or married in this life, God is good. God is good. And if you're not content with your family now, whether that's because you don't have one or because you're not content with your family, God has a much better family plan for us in eternity. Every time God says no to something in this life, He can point us to something much, much better. Often in this life, hundreds of brothers and sisters and friends, but certainly in the ultimate family which is to come. We need to keep the storyline of the Bible in view. Ultimately, marriage is sort of a biblical, theological issue as well as a social issue. The Bible begins with a marriage between Adam and Eve. It ends with a marriage between Christ and His bride in Revelation chapter 21. And that first marriage between Adam and Eve and all subsequent marriages, earthly marriages, you know, beyond there, should point forwards to that ultimate conclusion, which is the marriage between the church and Jesus Christ. We were created male and female. And there's, in the gospel, there is an ultimate conclusion. And that is that male and female, God and His creatures, heaven and earth, come together in perfect, unified glory. Isn't that wonderful? If that's what marriage points to, then faithful singleness also points to something wonderful. Because faithful singleness points to the gospel's sufficiency. It reminds us and says to us, actually, the union with Christ, who is the bridegroom of the church, which I will be a participant in, is actually the only marriage we truly ever need. Nothing in this world compares with looking forward to God's ultimate family and the joy that were experienced then. I'm going to end there, and I'm going to have a short period of silence, and then I'm going to pray.